If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I told you this morning we'd dig in a little deeper. This afternoon is going to be much more of a lesson than a sermon. I don't even know that I can define what the difference is, except for sometimes people say a sermon calls for a response and a lesson just gives information. So maybe it is a sermon in this sense, because I think we should always respond to God's word in faith and obedience. But it is going to be more of a lesson in the sense that I'm going to just share with you some theological views that deal with this issue of these covenants that God gave. Because our series that we're trying to learn about this summer deals with the kingdom of God. And I'm really trying to get through some of the foundational things in the Old Testament so that we can get to the New Testament and how to live in the kingdom community. Jesus taught about the kingdom. That's what he came preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. And he taught about the kingdom. And so we want to get to that. What Jesus taught about the kingdom and how we're supposed to live in kingdom, living day by day, and how we look to his return. But we've got to get the foundation laid before we can build the house properly. And so for me, the foundation is the creation and the covenants and things that God established in the Old Testament and how we see those fulfilled. So when we're looking at the promises God made in the Old Testament, especially the Abrahamic covenant and how that's fulfilled and how the church is a part of that, Christianity, the faith in Jesus, and how God brought the Gentiles in. There's some different views in that. So I'm going to share with you a few of those views this afternoon. And then, of course, like I told you this morning, I'll tell you which one I think is right and why. But basically, the ideas are there are two basically bookends in this theology. On one side, you have what is known as covenant theology, and on the other side is known as dispensationalism. Now, those are titles that are made up of men to kind of define theological ideologies, and there's a spectrum on those. You have some covenant theology that's way over there, and you have some dispensational theology that's way over there, and you have lots of different stops along the way with some people that are really close together in the middle, which is the way it is in a lot of things. But I want to talk to you about some of those things this afternoon. So if you're able, let's stand together. We'll pray. We're going to read Romans 9 and verse 6 to kind of get started this afternoon. And as we pray together this afternoon, I'm going to ask Brother Tom if you would lead us in prayer. Amen. While you're still standing, Romans 9, 6 says, not as though the word of God had taken on effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Amen. Please be seated. So I'm going to give you the kind of the spectrum real quick. Like I said, covenant theology, I'm going to try to define that for you in a second. Then you got modified covenant theology, new covenant theology, progressive dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism, hyper dispensationalism, and lots of stops in between all those stops. So you have this spectrum of all these beliefs. The first one I want to tell you about this afternoon would be covenant theology, just regular old covenant theology, which believes a spiritual fulfillment. Richard Belcher Jr. of the Reformed Theological Seminary defines covenant theology this way. Covenant theology views the history of God's dealing with mankind from creation to consummation under the framework of three overarching theological covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So let me say this. This view teaches that the promise of land was a shadow of true inheritance in Christ, fulfilled in the church, realized ultimately in the new heaven and new earth. It holds that the church has inherited all of Abraham's promises and that national Israel no longer holds a distinct role in God's redemptive plan. In other words, what they believe is that as God made promises, and we read some of the verses this morning, that the seed of Abraham, the promised blessing, is Christ, and that all those who are in Christ inherit the blessings of the promises of Abraham. And so they take that to be the full fulfillment of all those things. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So they would take this and understand that Jews, Greeks, bond, free, male, female, none of that matters anymore because Jesus came, died, was risen, and he brings everyone in to the blessings of the promise through faith, just like Abraham got the blessing by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 11, 9. Talking about Abraham, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city whose foundation, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so they point to this promise and say, see, even the original promise to Abraham wasn't really about a physical kingdom. It's about a spiritual kingdom. And so it's all fulfilled in that. Hebrews 4, verses 8 and 9. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he had not afterwards spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And of course, Hebrews is talking about spiritual rest that comes in Christ. So they emphasize the fulfillment of all God's promises happen in Christ. And to that I would say, amen. The fulfillment of all promises are in Christ. It stresses the permanence of our inheritance in the new creation. In other words, when you are in Christ, you get all the promises of God that are yes and amen. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, so that's covenant theology in a nutshell. The next one I would tell you about is something called amillennialism. And it's really kind of more on the spectrum here, but I just think it's important to mention. Anthony Hokema of The Bible in the Future says this: amillennialism teaches that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a symbolic period corresponding to the present church age during which Christ reigns spiritually from heaven. There will be no future earthly millennial kingdom. The promises to Israel are fulfilled spiritually in Christ and the church. So the amillennialist view is that right now today you are in the millennial reign of Christ. That's also postmillennialism too. The difference is postmillennialism views the kingdom happening here and now while Christ is on his throne. Amillennialism says the kingdom is not down here at all. It's all heavenly. In other words, all the spiritual blessings and things that you look forward to in heaven, you guys are looking forward to spiritual blessings in heaven. Okay, well, the amillennialist says that's all there is. It's all there, never here. Okay, that's amillennialism. So A being the negative, no millennial reign. So it's no millennialists. That's what they are. Okay, this view holds that Christ is currently reigning from heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Satan is bound in a limited sense to prevent deception of the nations. The resurrection, judgment, and renewal of all things will happen at Christ's return with no intervening earthly reign. Promises made to Israel are understood to be fulfilled in the church, the true spiritual Israel. So they would point to things like this, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Goes on to say, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection, and they think that that's actually happening now. It's all spiritual. John 18, 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so they take that very directly to say there is no worldly kingdom, no kingdom on the world, on the earth. Romans 2, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Okay. Galatians 6, 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. In other words, not Israel nationally, but Israel that is Israel by faith, born again. So this view emphasizes the already present reign of Christ over his people. It simplifies eschatology by tying all end-time events to one return of Christ. So let me say this. Those who hold to covenant theology do believe that Jesus is coming again. Those who hold to amillennialism do believe Jesus is coming again. They just think all the kingdom work is all in heaven. Okay? The next view I want to tell you about is called classical dispensationalism. And this is the belief in a literal future return or fulfillment. Dispensationalism is a theological system that emphasizes the literal interpretation of the Bible and maintains a distinction between Israel and the church. It teaches that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, such as land, kingdom, and blessings, will be literally fulfilled during a future millennial reign of Christ. So this view would say, no, when Revelation 20 says there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, there's really going to be a 1,000-year reign. They take that literally. This view holds that God's promises to Abraham concerning the land was literal, everlasting, and not yet fulfilled in full. It teaches that national Israel will be restored in the future under the Messiah's earthly reign, inheriting the promised territory from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And would point to some of the verses we looked at today in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and others, as well as Jeremiah 31, 35. Jeremiah 31, 35 says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea and the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from before me forever." And so we point to these promises where God says through Jeremiah, if everything I created stops, then Israel will stop being a nation. So until that happens, they're still a nation. Ezekiel 47 and verse 13. "Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and ye shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning the which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for inheritance." The prophecies of Ezekiel pointing to a future event of inheritance, and the land described there not ever yet inherited by Israel. Let me give you a couple more. Romans 11, 25 and 26. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And the dispensationalist would be happy to point out to you that Paul wrote this long after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and points to a future return of the deliverer to Zion. And so I want to clarify something. I read an accusation just this week online. I don't know if you ever read accusations online before, but they're there. That said dispensationalism didn't exist until the 1830s. And the reason that is because there was a man named John Nelson Darby who systemized dispensationalism in around 1830. He played a major role in its spread, particularly through the Plymouth Brethren and the Scofield Reference Bible. Anybody ever had a Scofield Bible? Could you just go like this real quick? Scofield Bible? Yeah, lots of us have had those. Darby did not originate the idea of a future literal fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. You can read about people like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus who believed in a literal millennial reign. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trifo, said, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." We're talking about first century Christians. Irenaeus and second century Christians. The promise, Irenaeus said in Against Heresies, "The promise of inheritance belongs unquestionably to the righteous. They shall also reign with him, rising again to behold God in that creation which is renovated, and that creation shall again yield fruit when the times of the kingdom are fulfilled." So these things weren't originated by Darby, but they were popularized by Darby. And so that's the third view, dispensationalism. Here's some strengths of this view. It upholds the plain sense of God's covenant with Abraham. It distinguishes between the church and national Israel while maintaining that salvation is always through Christ. And it affirms the enduring faithfulness of God to his covenants. Now I'm going to give you a fourth view this afternoon. This would be probably defined by most people as progressive covenantalism. In other words, I told you got covenant theology over there, dispensational theology over there. You have extremes on both sides, and then you have some views that kind of come closer to the middle. What was the term? Leaky dispensationalism. would be kind of over here towards the middle. And this is progressive covenantalism, which would be closer to the middle on this side. Here's this view that's more kind of in between, kind of a hybrid, defined by Stephen Wellam and Peter Gentry in their book, Kingdom Through Covenant. Progressive covenantalism teaches that God's one redemptive plan unfolds progressively through the covenants of Scripture, all culminating in and fulfilled by Christ. It affirms that the promises made to Abraham, including land, offspring, and blessings, find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the new creation without collapsing or spiritualizing the original meaning. So this is a view that falls kind of in the middle. It says that, like a covenant theologist would believe, that many of the promises are fulfilled directly through Christ and his church and the church age, there are other things that were given directly, literally, that still need to be fulfilled as well. And so it's trying to hold both of those truths at the same time. This view sees the promised land to Abraham as both literal and fulfilled in Christ. It affirms a future restoration of national Israel, according to Romans 11, including their return to the land, while also affirming that the promise is expanded in Christ to include the new heavens and new earth. This view allows for progressive fulfillment, first partial in Joshua and Solomon, then spiritual in the church, and finally consummated in the kingdom of Christ. They would point to verses like this, Genesis 17:8, "And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Romans 4:13, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Did you get that? God didn't just promise Abraham a land. He promised him to be an inheritor of the whole world. And that can only come through Christ and his kingdom. Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You ever paid attention to that? Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how many times I've read that and never paid attention. You will inherit the earth. Who are the meek? Well, those who humble themselves and put their faith in Jesus. That's who they are. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. "And I say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be a king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Promised Israel to come back to the land and be ruled under one king. And we already looked at Romans 11 once. We read verses 25 and 26. But let's go a little bit further and look at verses 27, 28, and 29. Romans 11, 27. "For this is my covenant unto them, which when I shall take away their sins," verse 28, "as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." And what God said, God will do. So I told you I was going to give you a few views. So we talked about covenant. It basically says all of the promises in Abraham were fulfilled through Christ and the church. None of those promises that he made are yet to be fulfilled. It's all done in Christ. So they're types, shadows, pictures. They're not literal. You got dispensationalism on the other side that says all of them are literal. All of them are absolute. None of them are spiritual at all. It's all very literal. And then you have somewhere in between that kind of has both. And of course, you guys know where I'm going to land, right? Where I try to always land, in the middle. Because I believe that there are truths in both sides. Covenant theology says that much of the promises that God gave, or it may say that all of them, but I think nobody in this room, we read so many verses today, Romans 11 and Romans 9 and Galatians 3, all of these telling us that the promises of Abraham are fulfilled through faith in Jesus. Like, that's evident. He is the promised seed, and whoever believes in him becomes an heir of the promises. That's so obvious. But on the other hand, there are some things that God promised to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I am persuaded have not been fully realized. There are some things that are yet to be done. And so I can't do anything but hold both of those truths in my hands. And so I don't know if somebody might define me, would try to pigeonhole me and say, well, you're a leaky dispensationalist. Somebody else would try to pigeonhole me and say, you're a progressive covenantalist. I'm really kind of sick and tired of ists and isms. I just want to be a Christian. I just want to follow Jesus. I just wanted to believe his word. And I know everybody else out there tries to do the same thing. So this is a integrated fulfillment. I believe it holds together some things, the specific, eternal, and geographical promises that God made to Abraham. Remember, he promised him a place, a people, and a purpose. Now, his purposes are all fulfilled in Christ, but there is still a place that has been promised, and it's an eternal inheritance, an everlasting possession, and that has never happened in the history of Israel. It also shows that the new covenant's expansion include the Gentiles, and it never takes away the promises to national Israel. So it's both. And we know God's word is true. Amen. Y'all still with me? God's word is true. Amen. We know his promises are sure. Amen. And we know he's going to fulfill every word. Now, how many of you guys have been studying your Bibles for more than a year? Could you just go like this? I've been studying my Bible for more than a year. You're going to find that everything you study in the Bible, that you're going to have to look at some things, and you're going to have to decide whether things that are said are literal or whether they're symbolic. You're going to have to decide whether this is a literal prophecy or if it's just a picture or a type or a shadow. And everybody who studies the Bible has to do that, okay? And we're going to look at certain things. We're going to say, well, that's literal, and this is figurative. And some of the division we see comes from that. But I think that, okay, let me say this first. There are some things in the Bible that are absolutes. We have one God who has revealed himself to us in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal in power, co-equal in nature, but they are distinct persons. Now, it's hard for me to even say that without messing it up because it's so difficult to define the Trinity. But we know that there is one God, three distinct persons. I also know this, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. There's some absolutes. These are things that we cannot compromise on. But there are a lot of things that I see Christians arguing about, divided over, standing up and pounding their chest saying, this is why we're right and everyone else is wrong. Because they have made things a either-or issue. Let me give you an example. A lot of people look at the issue of God's sovereignty and the free will of man as an either-or proposition. Either God's sovereign or man has free will. And they would look at it and say, well, if man has free will, then God's not sovereign anymore. And other people would look at it and say the opposite. And can you all understand this afternoon that both things are true? God is sovereign and man has free will. Those are both true things. Those are both realities. Now, you and I may have a really hard time comprehending that, working that out, sorting it together, and making it work in our minds, but God's ways are above our ways, and you don't have to understand everything to know that it's true. Amen. Our God is one God, and he's three persons. Those are both true. It's not either one way or another way. But you know what? There are some people out there who try to say it has to be one or the other, and it's not. Same thing with this issue. Some people have this idea that either all the promises are fulfilled in Christ or they're not. And I'm trying to tell you that it's both and. God has made some promises to Israel that are very literal and yet to be fulfilled, and many of the promises are fulfilled through Christ in his church. So, a lot of this comes down to conditional versus unconditional aspects of the promise. Was God's promise to Abraham conditional or was it unconditional? Well, we read this morning that God said, I have sworn by myself. Do you remember how he sealed the covenant? What did he do with the animals? Cut them in half, laid one side on each side. When God ratified the covenant, when he sealed the covenant by passing through those animals, by passing through the blood, where was Abram? Yeah, he was asleep. He was laying down, asleep, unconscious. He was not part of it. God passed through on his own. And what were those promises that he made? A place, a people, and a purpose. Now, God's promises have been fulfilled. The purposes, the seed, the promised seed that in all nations in his seed would be blessed, that is Christ. He is the promised seed. He is the fulfillment of that promise for sure. Did God give Abraham a people? Did he make him a multitude of people, a great nation? Did he do that? Yeah, he did. We don't know the full numbers, but just based on the genealogies and things that we read, some scholars think that maybe as much as 6 million Jews came out of Egypt when they left. I don't know if that's accurate. I just know that there was a massive number of people. Can't really know for sure. It's not countable because God said it wouldn't be. What about a place? He said he was going to give him the land as an everlasting possession. But have they ever inherited the land? Now, a lot of people would point to 1 Kings chapter 9. I want to ask you to look there real quick. I told you this is going to be more like a lesson, and some of you look like you've been sitting in class. 1 Kings. Do you guys know that Melissa and I were in school together? Back in the day, yeah. Back in the 1900s. We were in high school together and we were in college together, and I could tell you what I did in most of the classes we took together in college. And it was not stay awake. It was not what I did. So I know sometimes when it's like lesson time and lecture time, it's hard to stay awake, but I want to make sure that you guys get this, and at least here, I've tried to give a accurate representation of some of these other views. I believe that somewhere in the middle is the right place for us to be. I believe that God has fulfilled the promise, the purpose through Christ alone. And I believe that God has grafted in the Gentiles into what he established as his kingdom through Israel. And we'll talk about that a little bit more if we have time. But some people would say that, no, he's already given them the land too. The place has already been fulfilled. They would point to 1 Kings 9 and verse 4. 1 Kings 9 and verse 4, where God says, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, will keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But you shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. What happened? Well, God gave a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He also gave a covenant to Moses. This is the covenant under Moses, under the law. And it shows us that for them to enjoy the covenant blessing under the Mosaic law was conditional. But we read this morning in Galatians chapter 3 that the law could not disannul the promises that God made to Abraham. Okay? So what happened under the law? They didn't obey God. They turned to other gods. And what happened? They were exiled out of the land. The northern kingdom was carried away by Assyria. The southern kingdom was later carried away by Babylon, and they were exiled. But let me ask you a question. Was it a permanent exile? Did Israel cease to exist? No, God exacted his 70 years where they failed to keep the Sabbath. He exacted that on them 70 years, and they were in that land, and then he brought them back home. It wasn't a permanent rejection. So they couldn't enjoy the blessings of the covenant for a time because of their disobedience. But God did bring them back because he's good. Amen. Because he loved them. Because he establishes his promises on them, not because they deserved it. And what's true of our promise from God? Do we get the promises because we're good? Because we deserve it? No, it's because he loves us in spite of us. It's because of his mercy. So, Leviticus 26, 44, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So God says, under the Mosaic law, there was a temporary conditional clause. But when we go to Galatians 3, like we read this morning, the law can't disannul what God promised because it was by promise, not by the law. Okay, now I mentioned something this morning. If you guys will find Joshua 21, Joshua 21, 43. I mentioned that I'm persuaded that Israel has never fully acquired the land that God promised. So we need to unpack that a little bit, because Joshua 21, 43 says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. They possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand." Now, some would take this to mean that God's covenant to Abraham was fulfilled in full. And if you just took verses 43 and 44 out by themselves, I would see why you would think that. You just take it by yourself. They got all the land. It says right there. They got all of it. But when you study the rest of the book and you look at the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, I want you to look at this for a second. Genesis 15, 18, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, the western boundary would be the river of Egypt. And I don't know if you got a Bible map in your back of your Bible or not, but you could look at that. It might help a little bit. I started to put one up here, but they're always too hard to see and read. In the Hebrew, this is the Nahal Mizraim. It's most consistently conservative scholars define this as the Wadi al-Arish, not the Nile. And that's based on Numbers 34 and verse 5. "The border shall fetch a compass from Asmon unto the river of Egypt. The goings out of it shall be to the sea." And again, in Isaiah 27, 12, "From the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt." So the Wadi al-Arish lies on the northeastern edge of the Sinai Peninsula, making a natural border. If it's the Nile or this river, it depends. It makes a difference on how much of the land. If it is the Nile River, then that pushes their borders deep into Egypt, and that's never been occupied by Israel. So we got to figure out what that is. You can study it out for yourself to get deeper, but what river is the river of Egypt? If it's the Nile, Israel has never had that land at any time, not under Joshua, not under Solomon, never. If it's the other one, then there were times they got close. Now let's talk about the eastern boundary, the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates River flows from eastern Turkey through Syria and through Iraq. This territory spans modern-day eastern Syria, western Iraq, far beyond Israel's historical borders. So here's what I'm going to tell you. God promised Abraham a possession from Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And you could debate whether that's on the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula or down in the heart of Egypt. But either way, this border on the east, Israel's never had that land. Never. This land, according to scholars, is about 300,000 square miles. But during Israel's occupation of Israel, during Joshua's time, they only had about 56,000 square miles. So what are we going to do? Something we're not understanding right. If we're going to take what he said in Joshua literally, that they got all the land that was promised, then something's not jiving over here. But if we're going to take these things literally, that this land is going to be occupied for them, then we got to do something with what Joshua said. I'm going to say this. I think that what Joshua's declaration is that God had given them a victory and given them rest, but it did not mean that they had fully acquired all that God would eventually give them. When you think about this, when Israel went into the land during the conquest, did they drive out all the inhabitants of the land? So did they actually possess it all? Or did the Philistines still live there? The Canaanites still live there? So what God promised to Abraham seems a clear promise that you're going to have the land, it's going to be yours. But even when they went in and had that land, they didn't occupy all that land, and they did not rule over all that land. You say, well, what about during Solomon's days? Solomon expanded the kingdom even further. Still didn't expand it all the way to the Euphrates. And you'll remember this, especially in the northern kingdoms, they were not driven out there either. It was not occupied by Israel at all. these were other kingdoms who lived in the land and just paid tribute to Israel. So they still didn't inherit it and possess it, and it certainly wasn't an everlasting kingdom. So the Philistines were still there and all the way to the river of Egypt. I just want you to see this. In Ezekiel 47, we read it a little bit earlier. God still has a land and a promise to Israel. And my study tells me that Israel's never fully occupied the land. And even if you say, no, they had it all during Joshua's time, answer me this. Has it ever been an everlasting possession? I mean, AD 70, they were scattered around the world. They didn't even exist as a nation. And even now, they only have a tiny sliver of what God promised. So it's never been a time that they had everything that God promised. So what are we supposed to say about it? Look at Romans 9 real quick, and I'm going to wrap it up. Favorite thing the pastor says in any sermon. I'm almost done. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. You guys ready? Have any of you guys ever been flying before, like commercial? Okay. You know how sometimes when you're getting close to landing, Dixie got to fly for the first time a couple weeks ago. Good times. I love flying. It's one of my favorite things to do. But you ever notice that when you're getting ready to land, the pilot's like, we need to prepare to land. And then like 45 minutes later, you're still not landed yet. I don't know what made me think of that. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. All the people said, okay, I think it's pretty clear. Paul's talking about national Israel here, his brethren according to the flesh, the descendants. And his heart's desire is for them to be saved. Can I just say that ought to be our heart's desire too? You could pray for the peace of Israel and Jerusalem, but the real prayer we need to make for Israel is that they would be saved. You realize that they're one of the most secular nations on the planet, the most godless nations on the planet? We, in our mind, we still associate Israel with what we read in the Bible. I'm going to tell you, most of them don't believe in God. It's one of the most atheistic countries in the world. And I'm telling you that they need Jesus. And our heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. Now look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And what does that mean? It means it's all wrapped up in the gospel. Okay? There is national Israel, those who are genetically descended from Abraham. Could you nod if you understand what I'm saying? National Israel. And then there is true Israel, those who have come to God by faith. And it was a time when that was it. You were an Israelite. You could be an Israelite without being a true Israelite. Okay? And isn't that what he said in the Old Covenant? We talked about some of those verses at lunch today. Is it a new thing, New Testament thing, to say circumcise the foreskin of your hearts? To say that you're justified by faith? No. That's what the Bible's always said. There were always Israelites, some who believed and some who didn't. Brother Steve, what happened to those Israelites in the wilderness who didn't believe? They all died. The King James says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Why? Because they had the gospel preached to them just like it's been preached to us, but it didn't do them any good because it was not mixed with faith. Okay? So even back then in the wilderness, there was Israel nationally and there was true Israel. It's always been that way. And here's what Paul's trying to say. Because he's been given the gospel, right? Romans is all about the gospel, justification by faith. And then he comes to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it's like this parenthetical section within the book, and he stops and says, you must be wondering, what about Israel? I mean, God made all these promises to Israel. What about Israel? Well, let me tell you about Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. But they're not Israel. They're not the children of God because they're descended from Abraham. They're the children of God by faith, by the promise. And what is the promise? The promise is Christ. And so if they reject Christ, they don't get the promise. Does it mean that they are no longer national Israel? No, they're still national Israel, but they're not part of true Israel because that only happens by faith. And good news, you can read it here and in Galatians we looked at earlier, not only Israel descended from Abraham can be part of true Israel, but everyone who believes in Jesus gets to be part of true Israel. But that reality does not erase the existence of national Israel now any more than it did then. Okay? So now we fast forward. We go to verse 1 in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God and not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes. And here was his prayer to them. They're trying to make their own righteousness, and he would plead with God that they would be saved. Now, let me tell you why I'm getting a little fired up. I think that any doctrinal position, the one that you have, the one that somebody else has, if you are not careful, our doctrinal dogma can lead to error. You guys believe that? I believe that somebody could be so dispensational in their theology that they abandon every spiritual truth that comes with it. I believe they could be so literalistic in their understanding and interpretation that they could abandon every spiritual reality. That's what was wrong with the Sadducees, right? They didn't even believe in a resurrection. Okay? So I think any of that can happen. But here's what I've been seeing lately on social media with a lot of people I know who are a part of covenant theology. They have been very anti-Israel. I would say some of them to the point of anti-Semitic and racist. And listen, even if you think that the covenant's been fulfilled in Jesus, your heart's desire should be for Israel to be saved. And you ought to communicate that clearly. There's no room for racism in the kingdom of God. Hey, guys. You can wake up for this part. There is no room for racism in the kingdom of God. It's disgusting. It always has been and it always will be. We're all one in Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond, slave, male, female, Republican, Democrat. You guys with me still at all? Listen, we're all one in Christ. And he died for all, and he wants the Iraqis to be saved, and the Iranians to be saved, and the Israelis to be saved, and the Americans to be saved. He wants everyone to come to God by faith in Jesus. Okay, let me wrap it up here. See, we're coming in for a landing. Put your seat backs up and your tray tables. Secure them lat. Yeah. Chapter 11. Romans 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know you not that what the scriptures says of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altar, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace, otherwise works is no more works. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David says, Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, Israel, take heed lest thou also spare not thee. He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not in unbelief, still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which were wild by nature, were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so shall all Israel, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. I know that was a lot, but just get this. Is God done with Israel? There's some people would say in Romans 11, he's not talking about national Israel, he's talking about spiritual Israel, the true Israel, but tell me how that makes sense. You can't make that make sense. He is distinguishing between the people of Israel, the Israelites of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. He's talking about national Israel. He's talking about true Israel. It doesn't make any sense anyway. He's talking about people who are the people of God. Well, that's those by faith. And he's talking about Israel as a distinct group from those people. I'm just telling you this. I'm fully persuaded God's not done with Israel yet. There's a lot I don't fully understand, but I know this. I know this. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus can be part of the kingdom. And I know this. Whatever your persuasions, whatever your belief, I think most every Bible-believing Christian on the planet today is somewhere on this spectrum of covenant theology and dispensationalism. And I am persuaded that the right place is here in the middle where you see both truths at the same time. But if your takeaway from whatever your belief is doesn't lead you to this, I need to be a disciple who makes a disciple for Jesus Christ. I need to do everything I can to evangelize the world for Jesus. If that's not where your theology leads you to, there's something wrong with your theology. If it doesn't bring us to obey and serve King Jesus, then we've got something wrong with our theology. So I've made my case. We'll bring it in for a landing. Let's stand together. We're going to pray and be dismissed this afternoon. Thank you so much for your time and attention. Be in prayer for those that were mentioned earlier today. A lot of people couldn't be here today.